God starts out with something good. It doesn't take long, man gets involved, and it goes downhill. Then we have God setting something else up. And perpetually, that pattern is repeated over and over again. And the cycle of death in the book of Genesis is an extremely important one because it shows us the need for everlasting life, which is introduced way back in the garden. And with the promise of seed of woman, God is announcing that he is going to win a victory, a strategic victory over the serpent. And that we see evidence that both the man and the woman believed what God had promised. Let me reiterate that a little bit. We talked about it last time a bit. Look at Genesis 3:16. This is after the fall. And God is making pronouncements. And in his pronouncement to the serpent who was indwelt by Satan, he says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," or strike your head more literally, "and you shall strike his heel." A serpent is only capable of striking a heel. But it was not a permanent blow. It is a reference looking forward to the cross. But he shall bruise your head, saying that Christ will inflict a mortal wound on Satan, on the serpent. Now, how is it that I said that we see evidence that the man and the woman both believed what God said here? Notice, seed of woman is where the deliverance will be. God does not say here in this announcement that there would be a lineage leading to seed of woman coming to planet Earth. And at this point, Adam's wife, she's not yet named. She gets named later in this chapter. That's why I refer to her as woman rather than by her name Hava, which we've simplified into Eve. I think Hava is a much prettier name than even Eve. It means life. And it's a fascinating thing. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But look at 4:1. We'll make a change in the translation because all English translations have translated the word "et" as though it meant "with." But it's the other "et." It's an "et," it's a word that's saying that the word that follows is either a direct object or the in apposition to a direct object. So I'll retranslate it, Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which means acquired, and said, "I have acquired a man, the Lord." And your translations will read "from the Lord," "with the help of the Lord," and a variety of things along that line. And that's because they got words mixed up. That word "with" does not mean "with the help of." And that's how they take it. They've taken it as if it meant "with" in that sense. I'm going to use the word "with" three times in a sentence, and each one of those will mean something different. I walk with a cane, with a limp, with a friend. Cane is enablement. Limp is mannerism. With is accompaniment. And the kind of "with" that "et" would be is accompaniment. I meant, if she were saying that, she would be saying, "The Lord was here and I gave birth to a man. He was here and I did this." That doesn't make a lot of sense in this context. What she's saying is, "I have begotten, I've acquired a man, the Lord." And so the child that she gave birth to, she thought was seed of woman. She thought it was the Lord. This is clearly telling us something about what she believes. She takes what God has said in Genesis 3:15 seriously, but she had a little high expectations for her firstborn. Cain didn't live up to those expectations. So that tells us something about what she believed. She clearly believed the truth of what God was saying in Genesis 3:15, but she thought that she was going to be the mother. She didn't realize that there was going to be a lineage, and it was going to be many, many, many years before seed of woman, Jesus Christ, was born. Now, that passage is sometimes talked about by some pastors, but it's very rare for people to talk about the content of faith that Adam had. And in Genesis 3, I think that we see a clear indication. Look at Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Chava, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. How many children did she have by this time?
Zero.
But God had announced that she was going to give birth to children. Furthermore, he made the promise that seed of woman was going to be the deliverer, and she assumed that this was seed of woman, but Adam likewise knew that all of humanity was going to be able to trace Eve as the mother. So he makes a prophetic statement in naming her, that it's based on the fact that she is going to be the means by which God is going to keep the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. The life-death issue in Genesis is of great importance. As you look at the book of Genesis, the further you get into it, the more it slows down. We have now gone through the first 12 chapters. And that is a large span of history. And it's given in very cursory details. But once you hit Genesis 12, from Genesis 12 through 25, you're looking at the life of Abraham and God's dealings with him as God makes promises and clarifies those promises and makes initial fulfillments on his promises to Abraham. Then we have a short section where we look at Isaac. And then the rest of the book looks at Jacob, and then with a focus on Joseph. The book really slows down. Whenever you see people being quoted, when you hear words, and when you have quotation marks, it's telling you this is slowing down. Because it's possible to summarize without having people speak. And as you look at those sections, it's saying there's a lot of content here that God is wanting to get across. But repeatedly through this, since God's promise of the seed of woman is going to be realized through a lineage, how do we know that? Look at Genesis 12, one of our memory verses. Genesis 12:3. The last phrase, and in you, Avram, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We don't necessarily pick up the idea of a lineage directly from that statement, but as we go to Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham offered Isaac, look at what God says starting in Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord, and let's see, let me prompt a question for next week. Big question is, who is angel of the Lord? And I've talked about it before, but the clues are all contained in Genesis 16. And that'll be part of next week's reading. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, being willing to offer Isaac." He's even picked up the knife and is ready to plunge it into Isaac. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. Multiplying I will multiply your descendants, your seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The deliverer is coming through a lineage. And Genesis starts that set of predictions. People tend to get very bored when they read genealogies. And there are a number of genealogies that we're going to be reading this year. Genealogies are of strategic importance because what they do is they demonstrate the legitimacy of a lineage. And if God has made promises that are connected to a lineage, it was very important that the lineage be documented. And it's part of the process by which God has brought the promise of everlasting life to us. Talk about getting a couple words together. Okay. That's one of the risks of making one's living by one's mouth. Yes.
Can we spill the beans on this passage that George brought out, or are we going to have to wait?
What are you looking at?
About when we read the Bible this last week with George, and he made that.
Okay, you're going to have to remind me.
When Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac.
Let's see. I don't remember the verse he pointed out. We'll catch that at a later point. Okay, very good. Other questions? I know that, yes, Ruth.
I think mine is an easy one. I'll get into it. What is this? 4:26. It said that Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then began to call upon the name of the Lord. I wondered what that last phrase meant.
It's talking about worship has started spreading, that there are people that are worshiping the Lord. Calling on his name is looking from that standpoint. So that's kind of a highlight of something in a rather bleak history right there that's a very positive sort of thing. And it seems like the word was going out at that point and it was being heard.
So some people were taking it to heart.
There were people that were responding to it. I think it's important that that be there, because as we get to Genesis chapter 6, it looks like things are just dismal. Because we only have 8 people that God allowed to survive. Now, Flip, I know you had a question last week that you mentioned.
I have about 3. One of them was just the age, which I think
you might have heard. The 120 years. Let's look at Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, by the way, when it's that typography, you notice ORD are all capitalized?
Yes.
You know what that signifies? Saying that the Hebrew word is Yahweh, often rendered Jehovah. So it's telling you which form is used here for Lord. If it doesn't have that, then it's a different form for Lord. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. People often have questions here because you look at the narratives, and people are living a lot longer than 120 years.
Yeah.
This is not a statement about for actuarial tables. It's not about life expectancy. Well, yes, it is. God was saying, my spirit isn't going to strive with humanity forever. I give him 120 days. Then the flood. This is a statement. Man has 120 days before I'm going to issue the flood. It's not a statement of how long people were expected to live.
He says 120 years.
120 years from this point is when the flood was going to happen. It took Noah a long time to build that ark. It was pretty big.
How come they never lived to be so old?
The populating the earth was an important feature, but the atmospheric conditions before the flood would have meant an increased amount of oxygen. And so people would have been as if they were way below sea level. They would have really benefited from the oxygen that they were breathing. No deprivation of oxygen.
Okay.
Conditions were much different before the flood, and they would have been conducive to long lives. And so after the flood, it took a period of time for all of the effects to take place, so gradually life expectancies dropped. Methuselah seems to have died right before the flood. So the person that lived the longest in the Bible seems to have died just right before the flood.
Hey, John?
Yes, Flip.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Since you answered one of my questions so quickly, my other question was, in Genesis 6, they talk about, it's mentioned that the sons of God versus the daughter of men.
Okay, I would say that I think that the translation sons of God is a mistranslation. The word Elohim is a plural form. I'm going to illustrate, as I did last week, with a present tense, because English does not inflect verbs very completely. What I mean by inflect is from the form. If I say am, what's the subject? I. It can't be he am, you am, they am. An inflected verb, by the form of the verb, tells you what the subject is. If I say lives, what are the possible subjects? It, he, or she. Has to be a third person singular. So, English has inflected present tense verbs. Hebrew doesn't have a present tense. So what we have in Hebrew is statements, for example, God said. But in order to make it very clear, Elohim is a plural form. So let me be very literal, gods. But let's now make it present tense. The form of the verb that goes, for example, in Genesis 1:26, God said, would be more literally rendered something like, God's says. Does says go with a plural subject? No. But what is happening with the plural form God, Elohim, when it goes with a singular verb, is it means the one true God, the triune God. However, if we have a Bible passage and it's talking about false gods, then it will have a plural form with a plural verb. But the problem in the passage that was mentioned by Flip in Genesis 6:3 is that it's the object of a verb and there's no subject. And so our translations see the word Elohim and they translated it singular with a capital G. And I would understand it as the sons of the gods. Gods standing for the demonic realm indwelling human beings. And so when you look at all the Mythologies, the Greek mythologies, all the Middle Eastern ones, they have all these superheroes that were super strong. What I think ended up happening was, since there are flood narratives as part of the mythology of all sorts of people groups, how would those stories have come about? I think around the campfires, the eight survivors would talk to their kids and their grandkids. But over time, the people who weren't worshiping the true God kept telling the same stories around the campfires, but the bad guys became the heroes. And so when you look at all these pagan religions, what you end up having is Hercules, and you have all these demigods that are not truly gods, that would fit the bill of what is called by the Bible men of renown. And the bad guys were elevated into the status of gods. And I think here this is using God's little g, standing for things that aren't true gods, but that had elevated themselves to that type of position. Don't know how to explain that which the Bible doesn't explain about how it all transpired. But the difficulty was there was a tremendous rejection of what God had to say. And Noah was, during that 120 years, making proclamation, but it was widely, just about universally rejected. Other questions? Yes?
Who were the, in verse 4, chapter 6, the Nephilim?
I think that those were the resultant children that, interestingly enough, in Joshua, there are people that are referred to by the same term. But I think that they were referred to that way because they were very large. And so it seems that they were very large and very powerful. Obviously, the Nephilim were killed off in the flood. So the people in Joshua would not be descendants of these, but I think that they may have been named because of their size. So I think that they are offspring of the unions that have happened here. Other, yes?
I think we tend to read Genesis from our own point of view, mm-hmm. and this was written, can you go over like you did last week?
Sure.
And I just wanted to refer one verse I read in Genesis 15, chapters 13 and 14. How this is a polemic, mm-hmm. of what he says right here in the promise to Abraham versus this idea that it's all about how God created everything.
Right. Genesis is not a book that was written to answer our questions. Genesis was written to persuade the Israelites that the God of Abraham is the true God. The clues that we get for why Genesis was written actually come in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Something interesting about the burning bush. What do you think the burning bush symbolizes?
Jesus Christ.
Well, part of it does. The fire does. What does the bush symbolize?
Life.
Israel is perpetually in the fire. God has made promises, unconditional promises to Israel, but at the time that God was ready to rescue Israel, where were they? In Egypt. Under slavery. Under judgment. Because of their rejection of the word of God. but God still has made promises. But God did not consume the bush despite the fire. Moses looked and he saw the bush, and the bush was still there. It kept burning, and the bush was still there. Israel perpetually is in the fire, shall we speak, but Israel is perpetually delivered because God has made promises. Moses, as you recall, and this is, you haven't gotten here yet in your reading, but Moses was had a lot of trepidation when God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and to the leaders of Israel and to tell them that Yahweh sent you. And one has to ask, is that really going to impress Pharaoh for Moses to say, you know, the name of my God is Yahweh, I am, and he wants you to let his people go? The place where we get the clue as to what it signified for Moses to tell that to Pharaoh was in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, right after the crossing of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's army was drowned. And in the Song of Moses, it says, now all Egypt knows that Yahweh is Israel's God. The point of Yahweh being Israel's God, Yahweh is a name, it is not a title, whereas God is a title. And his personal name is signifying that he is faithful to the promises he has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And nobody, not even Pharaoh, not even his army, is going to stand in his way. So the point where it can be said that Pharaoh understands what Moses was seeking to communicate was after God destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Okay, but that's only part of the audience that was supposed to hear this. The other part were the leaders of Israel. I believe that the book of Genesis is a summary of Moses' sermons designed to show Israel who Abraham's God is, and that he truly is superior to any of the gods that they had been acquainted with by the Canaanites, by the Babylonians, by the Egyptians, or by anyone else. God in creation calmly works as a workman in his shop. And in 6 days, we have an orderly universe. And he rested on the seventh day. Significance of him resting is creation was complete. Not like all the pagan systems that the Israelites would have been familiar with, where they had to have a harvest festival, because if they didn't please the gods, it might stay summer and they might not have a harvest. And they had to have their spring fertility rites, or it might remain winter forever. Creation, for all the pantheistic systems, was an ongoing thing. It was not complete, and the gods were all part of the universe. But instead, we have Genesis. It tells us right at the beginning that the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. He's not part of the creation. He is distinct from it. God works separately from the universe that he created. Now, we did talk about Genesis 1 and 2. I think it's probably good to review that. But once again, I don't hold the most common view of things, and it is because I'm convinced that the Hebrew text points in a little different direction than the way that people often construct it. I'd like to, let's see, now I had a question last week after the class was over of, does the word create mean create from nothing? And I'd like to look at Genesis 43, excuse me, Isaiah 43, 15. Isaiah's a little bit past the halfway point of your Bible. Psalms is real close to the center, so it's about five books past it. Genesis 43, Isaiah 43, 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Was Israel created out of nothing? Genesis 12 talks about the creation of Israel. It's through Abraham and through the lineage that went through Isaac. God didn't say, poof, and magically people appeared. They were people who were not Israelites, and then their offspring became the nation Israel. There are other passages that indicate that bara does not necessarily mean create out of nothing. There's another verse in Isaiah that I'd like for us to look at, before, chapter 45. But here I'm going to refer to a famous verse that we'll look at a little more closely in Genesis 1. Remember how in Genesis 1 it says that the earth was formless and void? The phrase in Hebrew is tohu vabohu, formless and void. I'd like to look at the word tohu in Isaiah. I'm having a real hard time with it. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in tohu. He did not create the earth formless. Now, the way that, if we go back to Genesis 1, the way that it's commonly read, and I think it misses some of the Hebrew structures that are going on here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it's taken, you know, God started it out, and the way he first created it was tohu vabohu, without form and void. And there's another problem in that was there at the beginning in the normal view. That it was dark. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The way that I understand it is that Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement. Let me illustrate summary statement. I could say, yesterday I fixed my car. First, all right. Yesterday I fixed my car. Now it was not running. That's the reason I fixed it. Did I say I manufactured it? No, I said I fixed it. I would understand this passage as a fixing, a restoration of creation. Other passages speak about how God created by the word and it happened just like that. I don't think that creation took 6 days. Original creation. But Genesis, as Moses is arguing against the pantheon of false gods that the Israelites had started to worship, he is making a case against those false gods. And he does not look at original creation, he looks at the restoration of the universe. Genesis doesn't tell us how the universe ended up in its sorry state. We have a few passages that hint, but I hesitate to try to connect all the dots. I'm an exegete. I've said it often, I'm not a theologian. I've had theological training, but I'm not a theologian. I'm an exegete. I look at what does the passage say. And if it requires connecting too many dots, I say, I'm not going to connect the dots. I'm one who looks at the text. Yesterday, I fixed my car. Now, it wasn't running. First, I worked on the fuel system. Then I worked on the electrical system. Now my car runs. Genesis sets it up with a summary statement. The beginning, God fixed the universe, heavens and the earth. He created it, a recreation. Why? Because at this time, the earth was formless and void. We don't have a word in our translations that ought to be there. The first word in verse 2 ought to be now. This is meanwhile back at the ranch. Now the earth was formless and void. Starting in verse 3, there is a restoration that is fixing two types of problems. We'll repeat what we did last week. Without form is corrected in verses in days 1 through 3. And voidness is corrected in days 4 through 6. So, if I can have volunteers for who will read day 1, that's verses 3 through 5. Okay. Who will read second day? That's verses 6 through 8. Okay? And verses 9 through 13 are day 3. Okay, we had two volunteers for day 2, so you can... Okay, very good. And then... Day 4 is... Who would read that? That's verses 14 through 19. Okay, and day 5, that's verses 20 through 23. Okay, and then sixth day is a long one, that's verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Okay, now we're not going to read this in day order 1 through 6. We're going to read it 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, 6. And the reason for that is because days 1 through 3 deal with without form and then applying to exactly the same issue, days 4 through 6 deal with void, that is empty. Okay, so we're first going to look at light, day 1.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Okay, let me make several comments. Every time Hebrew, even modern Hebrew, lacks names for days of the week. Sunday is day 1. Monday is day 2. That's even in modern Hebrew. They do not have names for days of the week. Anytime in the Bible you see numbered days, they're 24 hours. It's a reference to days of the week normally. But always to literal 24-hour days. There are situations, there is one type of exception. You can run into passages that will say on the third day they did this. And the first day might not have been Sunday, but it's saying third day in sequence. But other than those types of situations, you see a numbered day and it is going to be a reference to a day of the week. Notice here we have light being created. Does it say anything about light being visible on planet Earth? Does it say anything about what source of light there would be? No. This is, light is allowed to shine in the universe. God does speak about night and day, but We don't have anything here saying that it is hitting the surface of a spinning earth. Now let's look at day 4, that's verses 14 through 19, and we will again look at light. But instead of forming light, now it's going to be looking at light filling the earth. Even at night, there's moon and stars. So there are varying amounts of light that fill the earth, but the earth is always filled with a certain amount of light. Okay, day 4.
Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. Then God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the 4th day.
This is the point where light is striking a spinning earth, both light from the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so as the earth goes around the sun once, it sets up years. And because the earth has a tilted axis, we have different seasons. And because of the earth spinning around every 24 hours, we have day and night. So God has filled the earth with different amounts of light from different sources in order to set up days, seasons, and years. Day 1, light is formed. Day 4, light strikes the earth to give it days, seasons, and years. And we're going to see this pattern. The earth was formless and void. Days 1 through 3 will all deal with formlessness, and days 4 through 6 will deal with voidness, emptiness. Okay, day 2. That's starting at verse 6.
And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the 7th day.
Okay, so we have here a vertical division. In Genesis 1:2, it said that the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. So there was water then, but God has separated waters above and waters below. And in a cloudy formation, there was water that was held up above. And part of the source for the flood waters during the flood was the floodgates of the heavens were opened, as well as the fountains of the deep were opened. But here we have an expanse that is brought about, and that's our sky. Before that, there was not a sky, an atmospheric type of sky.
So it's just a big bubble.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, day 5. And that's starting at verse 20.
Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moved, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and morning were the 5th day.
Okay, so notice here God is filling both the firmament, the sky, and the waters with life. It does not mean that there was a population explosion on the 5th day. But it does mean that God had put breeding pairs so that there could be a multiplication. This is why we're able to say that God completed creation on the 6th day. it isn't that the earth was filled with a population explosion of either animals or of people, but everything necessary to allow that to happen, God had brought about. So God had completed creation on the sixth day. Now let's look at a different kind of a division. And here, as you have land rising out of the waters, then you have a separation that if you look down from above, you see areas that are dry land and you see areas that are water. Prior to that, everything was water. And so there was first that vertical separation of waters, and now there's a horizontal separation of waters. And that will happen on day three. That starts at verse 9.
Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And on the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit, with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day.
Okay, so here basically we have that horizontal separation, and there are plants which are not commanded to multiply. So that can happen on the third day. Sixth day, now we have the man and the woman created, and they're put in the garden, and they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. So once again, we have a filling of planet Earth. So day six, starting at verse 24.
Oops, I lost my place. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So it was evening and morning, day six.
Yes, Julie.
Okay. My question is this. Can chapter 2 be inserted in day six?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Very simple.
Oh, chapter 2. Yeah.
Chapter 2, verse 4 is the start of the next Toledot. The next, these are the generations of. And so notice, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth of when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The focus is, this is a recap and expansion on day six. Now you notice that Steve's reading was the longest, the most detailed reading, but that was just a summary. So chapter 2, starting at verse 4, goes into a lot more detail. Now, day 7, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. That's the reason God is able to rest, because they are done. Not even the introduction of sin and death, Genesis 3, required God to say, oops, I forgot something. How am I going to bring about a solution? He had already set in place the mechanics by which the Messiah, the seed of woman, would come to planet Earth to deliver man from the death that he was now under. Yes, thank you.
Well, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image.
Yes.
So,
but notice, as what I said, I referred to verse 26. If I use a present tense verb in order to have an inflected verb form, the start of verse 26 would read something along this line, then God says. So we have a singular verb form going with a plural. The concept is we have one God. We do not have three gods. We have one God, but that one God exists in three persons. Okay. Now, I have illustrated that. I have an illustration to make it easier to understand John 1:1. And you may remember my illustration. There is a major difference between a name and a title. God is not a name. God is a title. Just like if I say king. King is not someone's name unless we're talking about some dog. King is a title. It's saying what the person does. And that, by the way, when you read in Genesis, you read about Abimelech, and you're going to run into another Abimelech. It's not the same person. Abimelech means my father is king, which was a way of saying my father was king, my grandfather was king, my great-grandfather was king, so what am I? I'm king. So it was a title that was given to the kings of that country. And so Abimelech is not a person's name, it's a title. What's the difference between a title and a name? It does not make sense to pluralize names. If I say 100 Leslies, what do you know? Leslie is a name that more commonly is a girl's name, but it can be a boy's name. So we don't even know the gender of these. We don't know if they're all the same gender. If I say 100 Leslies, what can you tell me about them? Nothing. But if I say 100 kings, what do you know? They're male, and they have right of rulership over a country because of birth. It makes sense to make plurals of titles. It's far less helpful to have a plural of names. God is a title. It makes sense to say gods, except we know that our Bible tells us there is only one God. But the concept makes sense. It's not. If someone says gods, you don't say, what would that mean? We understand the concept. It's wrong, but we understand the concept. It's not a nonsensical concept. A lot of people have difficulty with John 1:1 because in John 1:1 it says that the Word, Christ, was with God and He was God. Now let me illustrate how nonsensical it would be if we had a name there. Imagine Robinson Crusoe before Friday came to the island. And Robinson Crusoe stands and looks in the mirror and says, I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe. And we'd say he's beside himself and we wouldn't mean physically. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they look at John 1:1, they say, it's nonsense. If it's saying that Jesus is Almighty God, how can Almighty God be with Almighty God? And that's their whole reason for going off with their strange, perverted mistranslation of the passage. On the other hand, if we understand God to be a title, Jesus was God and Jesus was with God, that does make sense. And let me illustrate it. During the last 3 years of King David's life, he had a co-regency. He was elderly and he was concerned about which of his sons would become king. He wanted Solomon to become king because God had made the Davidic covenant that announced that through Solomon, that was the way the lineage was supposed to go. So he made Solomon jointly his king, a co-regency. So imagine that during the last 3 years of King David's life, that he and Solomon sat down together and they had lunch one day. Solomon could say, I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king. David could say, I am Israel's king and I am with Israel's king. How many kings did Israel have? One. Two people shared one office. Likewise, John 1:1, Jesus can declare, I am God and I am with God. The Father can declare, I am God and I am with God, and even the Holy Spirit can declare, I am God and I am with God. It's a logical concept when we're looking at titles. So in Genesis 1:26, we are getting a hint that the one true God somehow, in some sense, has a plurality about him. That's a hint at the Trinity. It's not pointing to three gods, but one God with three persons sharing deity. I thought I saw another hand.
I was wondering, in verse 29, when they talk about, he talks about herbs and fruit, so livestock wasn't meant to be nourishment at that point?
It isn't expressly stated that there was eating of meat until the flood. I don't know that that tells us that they didn't eat meat or that God didn't authorize it, but Moses doesn't mention it. And so I can say it's a definite maybe.
But then, like, when the flood came and on the ark, that's when he talks about having unclean animals. They use that for food.
God had made clear that there was a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. It doesn't mention the provision of food for the animals that would have been brought on board and so forth. Basically, what we have to say is there are things that the Bible doesn't give all the details we might wish it did. I don't know what they ate when they were on the ark. Yes, Diane?
We're on Genesis 1. No, was it 3:21? Also, for Aaron and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothing.
Right. But it doesn't speak about
eating.
So it's an area that until the flood, the Bible is silent about. And I'm an exegete. I'm not a theologian. I don't connect dots. If the text says it, I say it says it. If the text doesn't say it, then it doesn't say it. Okay. You have another handout here, and this is for your perusal. I expect that we will finish the book of James in about a month. And so, to glance at.
Okay.
The concept of church is an issue that the New Testament says a great deal about. And yet, if I were to say church, I would imagine that there would be at least a dozen different views of what I meant when I said church here in this room. And this, I mean, I would say that if Paul walked into a Sunday church service today, he would not recognize it as church. He would keep asking, what scripture leads you to do X? Please explain why you're doing Y. And what this paper is designed to do is to explore some areas that I think it's very possible that when I say church, I might have different connotations than you may have. I would like for us ultimately to explore whether we ought to become church. Now, one of the things I can tell you right now is probably for a lot of you, you're thinking, let's say I can't meet on Sunday. But I'm here to say that the New Testament never says that Sunday is the necessary meeting day for church. You know, it's not unusual for me to hold views that are not the common view. So this will kind of give an idea of the perspective that I have. Let me say something else. Churches have a way of becoming very possessive about people and setting up a lot of rules and regulations. One of the things that pastors tend to fear is, well, if someone goes to some other church, then they might be giving their money there. Well, as you know here, we're on a strictly grace basis, and I don't have any worries about anything like that. So I don't have any access to grind or anything along these kinds of lines. Furthermore, I'll read the paragraph, two paragraphs where it says an option that is before Diane and me. I'd like to kind of let you in on one of the reasons that we would be interested in going this direction. We are strongly motivated to acquaint people with the living water. We'd very much like to use Sunday mornings as an opportunity to attend a variety of churches, offering them living waters. We believe that Sunday mornings are a prime time for such a ministry, but are convinced that God wants believers to assemble as church. However, church hopping, which is a setting that we would be using for distributing living waters, does not qualify for assembling as a church body. In other words, we wouldn't feel free to do that as a ministry unless we had a church that wasn't meeting Sunday mornings. And I can't think of any group I'd rather meet with than you. Now, then the next paragraph. We know that those in our Bible study attend church services on Sunday mornings. And you may well have reason to say, you know, that's, we want to continue attending the church that we're attending. That's absolutely fine. If our Thursday evening Bible studies were church, everyone would still be free to attend services elsewhere. Whether one attends congregational services of one church 52 Sundays out of the year or attends a different one each week, Sunday mornings are missionary opportunities. We could each encourage believers to share the message of life or share the message of life with religious unbelievers that happen to be attending a church. So, take a look at this. We're giving plenty of time. Basically, I'm dealing a deck of cards face up, saying, this is what we have in mind, and we don't have any hidden agendas. And we'll be able to look at what the New Testament says about church. And we'll take a little bit of time to do that after the book of James and kind of figure out where we ought to go as a group from that point. The question becomes, do we just remain a Bible study or do we become a church? It's not necessary for us to incorporate. You already have a way that you're able to have tax-deductible donations. You can continue to support ministries and missionaries that you choose. We don't have to load ourselves up with committee meetings or church membership roles or budget committees or this or that. I think this is a much different picture of church than what most people have in their minds.
So, John, what's really the difference between a Bible study and a church? In our church, if this was a church?
Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The New Testament makes a major point of church and sees believers as being, as assembling together. And an appropriate description is here. I think another one is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 that I cite in the paper. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament are a major feature of church. Sadly to say, most churches are very light on their emphasis of the word. Fellowship. And fellowship just doesn't mean coffee clashes. Fellowship is a sharing, a joint participation. It's where believers are involved in the lives of other believers, challenging one another, encouraging one another, praying with one another. Fellowship is very much what is often referred to as the body life. Breaking of bread, that's communion. And in the New Testament, it was done around a meal. And prayers. These are the four things that a church does as they are together. Church is a group of people who are going to be like-minded in their service and devotion to the Lord and His Word, who are equipped to go out and to minister. And so we'll have opportunity to explore things, but I wanted to hand out this paper in order to say that my perception of what church is a little different probably than what ideas come to mind when someone says church. That we're aiming to go back to what the New Testament teaches about what church is. You know, people will sometimes say, well, why do we have to do it the way Paul did? I mean, you know, Paul rode horses. Do we have to ride horses? No, we have freedom to do things in a lot of occasions that will be different than they might have been doing it in the New Testament. But on the other hand, there are things that we are told to do that there may be reasons that we're told to do it in a specific way. And so we'll want to explore those things. Okay, James. I'm not going to spend very much time in review on that because we've spent a fair amount of time on Genesis and other features. Let's turn now to Hebrews. James.
Well, you're having a tough night.
Yes, I am.
I've been drooling for supper.
Okay. Book of James. James, as we have argued, is written to a group of believers, Jewish believers who were scattered as a result of the persecution that arose after Stephen. And it's not a particularly nice group of people, but James is challenging this group of people, and he has three main points for his book. James 1, verse 19 and 20 is his outline for the whole book. So then, my beloved brethren. Now, brethren is another term here in this book for fellow believers. And we get that from James 1:18, where he says, of his own will he brought us forth, both James and his readers. So the relationship between James and his readers is that they are brethren, because both he and his readers have God as their father. So in James 1:19 he says, so then, my beloved brethren, my fellow believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26 is devoted to being swift to hear. And what he wants us to be swift to hear is the word of God. We can see that very clearly from chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your lives. It is very important that he says that it is able to deliver your lives. To whom is he writing?
Believers.
Now, your translation undoubtedly says save. And when people see the phrase save the soul, they tend to assume believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But the word save is a very generic term. I would prefer to render it deliver. And he's talking about the deliverance of the lives of these believers. He's not talking about the deliverance of the lives of unbelievers. Notice he says it's able to deliver your lives, your souls, believers. The deliverance that he's speaking about comes not just by hearing, not just by believing God's word, but by applying God's word to our lives. So he says in 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The rest of this section is aiming in the same direction. That he's aiming at believers coming not only to believe God's word, but to apply it, the truth that they have believed, in order to receive deliverance in this life. We won't take time to expound on it through the section. We have spent a number of weeks on this. But now let's look at chapter 3, starting at verse 1. My brethren, so to whom is he writing?
Fellow
believers. And notice he does not say, let not any of you become teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers. He's not trying to discourage people from becoming teachers who should become teachers. Those who have the proper gifts and the proper preparation and the proper spiritual disciplines as well. But why is it that people should not be in a rush to become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment? Where do you think this judgment is that he's talking about? Judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat? It's an evaluation of believers and how they have conducted their lives after they believed. Now, does it really seem fair that a teacher would receive a stricter judgment at the Bema seat than a non-teacher?
Yes.
Why?
Because they're teaching. They're...
Okay. The one who's teaching is not only responsible for what his own life is like, but he's responsible for how his teaching affects how other people's lives are. And so, therefore, the judgment is a stricter judgment. So, James is not saying, none of you should become teachers. But he's saying, be careful not to rush into it. Be careful because it might seem like there's some glory now and people look up to you and so on and so forth. But there can be a real payback if what the person has taught has been incorrect and has badly affected other people in their Christian walk, or has even hindered people from understanding the message of life. Notice he gives a reason in verse... let's talk a little bit about a couple of things. Their meetings were fairly informal. As far as they had been scattered as a result of the persecution by Saul of Tarsus that happened after the martyrdom of Stephen. The persecution to which James would, that would be in the background, would be in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And so we have people that are scattered into various places. And James is not here talking about giftedness, that is, one who has a spiritual gift of teaching. And so forth. We get indications within this book that there is a degree of informality. But he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." Whenever you see the word perfect, it's just teleios, and that word would be better understood as mature. He is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body. What James is telling us here is that the tongue is the most difficult thing in our lives to control. You know, you smash your thumb and words sometimes come out that don't otherwise come out. Our tongue can be a real barometer of what is going on inside our lives. Fortunately, we don't hold to a perseverance or reformed view of theology, or we would be perpetually wondering if we had everlasting life.
Can I just,
yes.
On that, this stricter judgment, by our John 5:24, it says, a man who believes has eternal life will not be judged and is passed from death to life. Do you distinguish that?
Let's take an excursus. Let's go to John chapter 5. John 5:24 is the passage that Steve alluded to. But I'd like for us to back up a little bit before that, to verse 21. And I'll give a little bit of background. Jesus has here healed a man that was lame for 38 years. And he told the man to pick up his bed and walk. Now it was a Sabbath, and as a result of it being a Sabbath, the Judeans tackled the man and told him that he was doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. As though anyone could ever make a living carrying a tattered bed cot or bed roll. They were just going to the nth degree on trying to stifle people by their legalistic rules. And Jesus gave an answer to the Judeans in verse 16. Actually, verse 16 is saying, "For this reason, the Judeans persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things, this healing, on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Now, let's think a little bit about this healing. The people were waiting around the pool for the stirring of the water. And when the water was stirred, the first one into the pool would be healed. Now, people were there waiting on a Sabbath. What does that tell you? Would you want to be sitting around a pool out in an open area in October in a place where it snows in the winter if you didn't expect a healing to happen on Sabbath? Church where I, where the seminary is that I teach at has food distribution every Tuesday. On Tuesdays, you see a line of people waiting for food. You go other days, you never see a line there. Why are people here on a Sabbath day? Because healings happen on the Sabbath. So who worked on the Sabbath? God the Father, because God the Father was the one that sent the angel to do the healing. Now Jesus does the healing. And what happens? Jesus says, "My Father's been working until now, and I just took over now. I did the healing without having an angel stir the water." And so they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Interestingly enough, both Judaism and Islam make the accusation against Christianity that Christianity makes a man into God. The truth is, God became man. Whole different picture. They look at the same evidence and interpret it exactly backwards. And that's what they've done here. They've said that he is blasphemed, so therefore he deserves death for making himself equal with God and for breaking the Sabbath. So Jesus has to give an answer that is going to overcome both arguments. That he's a Sabbath breaker and that he's blaspheming. So what he says is that he can do nothing of himself but only what he sees the Father do. In other words, he's saying, I do exactly what the Father wants me to do. He's not saying, I don't have the capacity to do it. He's saying, I don't want to do anything other than what the Father wants me to do. And that's all I'm going to do. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father has the right to resurrect and grant life, so does the Son. The passage that Steve alluded to, starting in verse 24, verses 24 through 26, discuss the Son's right to grant life. But now look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And I would retranslate verse 23 slightly. That all would honor the Father just as they should honor the Father. It has a contract verb, and as a result, the form looks the same as when it says they honor or they should honor. But I think within the context, he's saying that they don't honor the Father because they don't honor the Son. So I think he's talking about what they, how they should do rather than what they are doing. So notice he's raised two issues. He said that the Father has granted him the right to grant life, and the Father has granted him the right to judge. Interestingly enough, what do these people want to do to Jesus? They want to judge him and put him to death. And what he's going to tell them is he doesn't want to judge them, he wants to give them life. They want to judge him and put him to death. He says, I don't want to judge you, I want to give you life.
But he has to judge them if they don't get life.
If they don't get life, he's going to have to judge them. So he's introduced the concept of being authorized to give life and being authorized to judge. First, he's going to discuss his authorization to give life. Verse 24, the verse that Steve spoke of. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The question that Steve asked was, I'm speaking here out of James, that James says that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. This passage says that believers, whether teachers or not teachers, will not face judgment. However, within the context of John 5, there is a particular judgment that James has in mind. That particular judgment is known as the Great White Throne. And the only people who will appear at the Great White Throne are unbelievers. James is talking about a different judgment, the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, at which all believers will appear. What I would like to show is that this context is focused on what we know as the Great White Throne, a judgment that only unbelievers will appear at. And so within that context, he's saying, he gives them everlasting life, and therefore they don't appear at a judgment, because they've already passed from death to life. The Great White Throne, discussed in Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11, is a judgment where unbelievers appear and they are judged according to their works. Most people think that their works are there to indict them. That is, oh, you were so bad because your works were so bad that you deserve the lake of fire. That is not the picture at all. At the lake of fire, at the great white throne, people are allowed to bring as evidence that they're good enough to merit life, their works. So people have their boxcar loads and their boxcar loads and their boxcar loads of works. And none of them are found to have works good enough to give them life. At that judgment, it will not be works to condemn them. It will be that their works will not exonerate them. Their works will not merit life. So notice, in verse 24, the person doesn't appear at a judgment where he's trying to get life because he already has life and has already passed from death to life. Verse 25 reiterates verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Whenever you see and now is following, an hour is coming, it's a way of saying it's new to you, but it's not new. Meaning it's already here. It's new to you, but it's already here. When the dead, what kind of dead would that be?
Unbelievers.
People who do not possess life. Because notice how verse 24 describes believers. They have passed from death into life. We speak about people passing from life to death. Jesus speaks about people passing from death to life when they believe. So he's talking about an hour that was already there when he was on earth, when dead people, spiritually dead people, will hear the voice of the Son of God and believe. And as a result, they will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now verse 27 moves to that second topic. Remember the first topic was Jesus has the authority to grant life, and the second point was he has the authority given by the Father to judge. Verse 27 moves into the judgment issue. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term of deity. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 are a good passage to compare. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now notice he didn't say, and now is. Furthermore, what kind of dead is he talking about? An hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. He's talking about physical death. He's talking about people who have died will hear his voice. Great White Throne in Revelation 20 describes how the Son of God calls people out of the graves, and they all come out of the sea, and they come from everywhere where people's corpses are. The people come to his summons. They will come forth, those who have done good, and it's good things, it's plural, the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Question. How many people did he say have done good? He hasn't said that any of them. At the great white throne, there will be zero people who will appear there. Let's look at why. Remember how we've set up the order of resurrections? Church age believers are raised in the rapture. The Great White Throne is right before right after the Millennial Kingdom. So, how many believers are still in the graves? Zero. Believers are not in the graves at this time. But he summons up the people from the graves. Who is he summoning? Unbelievers. And so then he says to them, okay, we're going to have a fair judgment. Any of you who have done good, good enough to impress me, if I see anyone that's done that perfect a good life, he'll be raised unto life. But he looks out, and although people are bringing their boxcar loads of works, none of them is good enough to get life. But then he says the other side of it. Those who have done evil, those who have done worthless things, their sins have already been judged, but their works are worthless. They're foul. The word is that's used is phoulos. Well, they are raised to condemnation. The judgment that he's speaking about people being spared from is the great white throne. He doesn't say that there won't be any judgment, but they won't be at that judgment, a judgment designed to discern whether anyone deserves life who hasn't believed. Remember, these people wanted to judge Jesus and put him to death. And he says, I want to give you life. If I give you life, you won't appear before me as a judge. But if you appear before me and I'm your judge, you don't want to be there. So he's saying to people who want to judge him and put him to death, I want to give you life so that I won't have to judge you. That is a picture of grace. Okay. So in verse 2, going back to James, the judgment that he's talking about is judgment seat of Christ. It's an evaluation of believers to determine what their roles of serving the Lord will be in the kingdom. But he says, if anyone does, in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's mature, able to bridle the whole body. What he's saying is, the tongue is the last thing that can be brought under control. It's the hard thing to bring under control. We even inadvertently say things that hurt people or are misunderstood. Diane and I had a funny experience.
The car wash?
No. The banker.
Oh, yeah.
We had funds that were needing to go into a new account. So we met with a banker a bit ago, and we were getting all sorts of strange questions from the banker. We were really puzzled. The banker even said, you mean you aren't married? What? it just wasn't making any sense. Well, all of a sudden it starts to make sense why we got the questions we got. She thought we were setting up a personal account and we were setting up an account for Message of Life. And so she asked me if I wanted to be the only signer or if I wanted my wife to be a signer. I said, no, she's the bookkeeper. So then she asked, you mean you're not married? I mean, in order to make sure that we don't have question, bookkeeper does not have right to sign checks. But anyway, since she thought we were setting up a personal account, it got really strange. I thought I was communicating very clearly. But then all of a sudden we got a statement, or I mean, thing that said, IRS will not look like this because this is going to look like mingling of funds because she had created a personal account.
On a business.
On a business. A non-profit.
That's what we did today. We straightened that out.
So even inadvertently, our tongue can get us into more problems. I mean, I could have found myself with them throwing away the key.
John says, we've been married for 34 years.
And that didn't faze her a bit, you know, it's like... it was odd. So James is saying tongue is the hardest thing. It's hard to communicate even when we're trying to communicate clearly. But our tongues do a lot of things that are intentionally hurtful. So what does he use as an illustration? In verse 3 he says that similarly we control a horse, that the one who controls a horse's mouth through a bridle and bit also controls the entire horse. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. By the way, people don't tend to realize how miraculous it was. You know, people look at Easter when it says that Jesus rode this colt. It was unbroken. It's a very interesting thing. But here what he's saying is you can put a bit and a bridle and you can control the whole horse's animal, the whole horse's body, and make it do what you want to do just with a bit and bridle. And he's saying here by comparison, our tongue, if it can be brought under control, we can bring our whole person under control. Now, don't get too optimistic, because he's going to tell us how hard it is to do that in a few moments. And he makes another illustration. Although the rudder is far smaller than sails, it allows a pilot to direct a ship. Look also at ships, and of course this would be a sailing ship. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And he's using it as a comparison. Our tongue isn't very big, but it does big things. If we can control something as little as that, we can control the rest. In verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Hear any politician. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And, you know, if you think about the Smokey Bear ads. It doesn't take much to get a whole forest burning. And one little word directed the wrong way can break a friendship. It can create strife within a family, within a marriage. It can do all sorts of things. It can get a person fired. Look at the person whose email got themselves fired there in New Jersey just today. And so he goes a little further with it in verse 6. Saying that beyond it boasting and so forth, it kindles, as it were, huge forest fires, the very embodiment of evil. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. So he's telling us here that we've got something within us that just gets us into more trouble out of proportion to its size. It can launch all sorts of evil and all sorts of terrible things. It doesn't take much for our tongue to create huge problems. If we didn't have tongues, look at how much easier it would be to get along with people. If we even had a stop switch, a delay switch, that made it so that, like on TV, someone makes a bad word and they're able to bleep it out without anyone even knowing that the bad word was said because of the delay that they have on that. We don't have any such thing. And 6b, the tongue defiles the whole body and ignites all that our lives touch. Sort of like a Midas touch, except a fire starter touch, but is itself ignited by Gehenna. He is saying that generally our tongue, besides getting all sorts of problems started, is also an agent of Satan. It's used to do a lot of things that he wants done. It's ignited itself by Gehenna. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by Gehenna. Jesus spoke about the tongue in the sense that he said, when people were very concerned about how his disciples didn't ritually wash their hands before they ate. And he told them how they were swift to keep man's regulations, but not to keep God's regulations. And in the process of his explanation that he gave to the disciples, he said that it isn't what a person takes in through their mouth that defiles them, but what goes out through their mouth that defiles them. And James is picking up upon that very idea. Verse 7.
John, can you just explain if we know what Gehenna is?
Okay. The word Ge is the word that means valley. And Henna is a shortened form of Hinnom. And so in Jerusalem, there was a valley. It's not as big as it was because there's been a lot of landfill in the last 2,000 years. But the Valley of Hinnom was where they had their garbage dumped, and it was on fire, and they could never extinguish it, and it was always perpetually burning. And so Gehenna is a reference to the burning garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's used as an illustration of future fires that will be experienced like a fire in other times by unbelievers. So it's used as an illustration rather than being an actual place named Gehenna. I believe that it's a reference to the city of Jerusalem and their garbage dump. So I don't expect that we're going to have the Lord say, over there is Gehenna. I think that the idea is going to be present, but it won't be necessarily named that. That's a name from Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8, man really has sovereignty over all beasts, the evil and poisonous tongue excepted. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, better can be subdued, and has been subdued by mankind. And we were reading there in Genesis 1 about how God had given man sovereignty over the animals. The last verse of Genesis 2 and the first verse of Genesis 3 are rather interesting, though. As a little commercial break, there it says that the man and the woman were naked, and the word naked is ur, and were not ashamed, because they had not yet sinned. When they sinned, then they tried to put themselves in camouflage. You know, people have this picture of this little fig leaf. And no. They were trying to hide themselves. They wanted to disappear.
They're like army combat.
Yeah, it's like camouflage uniforms. They were wanting to disappear.
Not strategic parts.
It was not strategic covering. It was cover the whole person. And so when it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed, when they sinned, God said, where were you? And Adam said, well, we were hiding because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Concept was, that you just told me that you ate of the fruit. It's out of your own mouth. By the way, it doesn't say apple. So we don't know what kind of fruit it was. But man was given sovereignty over all the animals, but it says that the man and the woman were naked, but without shame. But then we have all those meanwhile back at the ranches that properly is translated now, the serpent was more Ur. It's a different word, Ur, but that word meant crafty. He was craftier than all the beasts of the field. I think that Eve thought, you know, we're smarter than all the animals. God's given us sovereignty over them. And here I'm talking to this serpent. What harm can he do? I've got sovereignty over him. But what we're told there in Genesis 3:1 was, no, he was an exception. He was a little smarter than the rest of the animals. But man can subdue any animal. But verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Isn't this interesting? James is saying, man cannot tame the tongue, so tame it. If you tame it, you show that you're mature, able to master anything else. But you can't do it. What's the solution? God's word applied. God, through his word, as enabled by the Spirit, makes it possible for people to tame the tongue. We can't do it on our own. Man doesn't need the Bible to tame an animal, does he? To tame a dog? But man needs the Word of God, because it is only through God's power that we can bring our tongue into subjection. I often say that I'm not asking people to do hard things. I'm telling people to do impossible things. Impossible for us to do, but possible as God works through his word in our lives. This is why James speaks about it's important for us not just to believe God's word, but to apply it. And what he is saying is we can have an idea of how well we are doing in our walk with Christ by whether or not we see our tongue coming under more control. The degree to which we are doing that which we cannot do in our own strength is a measure of how God's word is affecting us. So James doesn't give the easy things for us to look at. How are we doing? People would like to have him say, do you attend church every week? Do you put money in the offering plate? Do you do this? Do you do that? And so on and so forth. People have their checkoff list and they say, you know, I'm pretty good. James gives the tough things, because that's where we find out, is it God's word working in our lives, or is it just us doing what we're able to do on our own? And this is, James says that if we want interpersonal relationships to work, we need to depend upon God and his word. We need to be acquainted with his word, and we need to be applying it by the power of the Spirit. So, in verse 9, he talks about something that displeases God greatly. Our tongue's unruliness is unclear, because it blesses the Creator and curses those created in God's image. Notice we were there in Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. Picture there is man has an ability to make decisions. He has a level of sovereignty delegated by God. That is where the image of God seems to reside. And that's why we have responsibility. But with our tongue, we bless our God and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He's saying, Aren't we really cursing God when we're cursing what God has created? That's convicting. Old Testament, the prophets make the point repeatedly. The people would do one thing, but there would be something else that they would be doing that would show that they were absolutely in rebellion against God. Jesus spoke about that on many occasions as well. He spoke about how in the commandment said, honor your father and your mother. But what happened was the religious leaders said, we'll set up this neat little provision called Corban, where if you don't want to donate to your parents because you're having a hard time meeting your temple obligations, that you say to your parents, everything that I was planning to do for you, I've given to God. And Jesus' comment upon that was, how neatly you set aside the commandment of God for the commandment of men. And he said, here they were claiming, we honor God. And he said, not really. And so we often think that what we do in church honors God. And it has that capacity. But it is as we wrestle with God's word and we are applying God's word that we find out how truly to please God. This is one of the reasons that I believe that we need a lot of teaching. We need to spend a lot of time in the word, because you remember what James 1:25 says, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. Not like a woman. This is not the normal Greek word for man. This is the word for a male kind of man. Male only, not the generic term that covers men and women.
Do you mean 23?
23, sorry. James 1:23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face, more literally the face of his birth. Which birth do you think he's talking about?
Second birth.
He is observing the face of his birth in a mirror. But men don't look at mirrors the same way women do. Women look in a mirror and they look and they adjust and they say it's not quite right, and they look and they adjust. And then they come away from the mirror and they look absolutely spectacular. Men look at a mirror and they say, my, what a handsome brute. And they walk away and don't even notice that they still have shaving cream on their ears. So he says, don't look in the word of God like men look in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When he looked in that mirror, it was saying, you're a believer. He walks away and he says, I'm just an ordinary person. I can do whatever I want. And he's forgotten what the word exhorted him to do. We need to look at mirrors, or we need to look at the word like women look at mirrors. And here in James chapter 3, he is saying that we look at one thing and we say, I'm doing fine, I'm blessing God. And we don't think about, when I curse man created in the image of God, I'm actually cursing God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? If you go to a well one day and you get brackish water that you can't drink, do you go back the next day and say, maybe it'll be good water? And remember how James 2 talks about the importance of us being justified in the eyes of people that we're ministering to. If our tongue unjustifies us before them. And didn't it do that in James 2, 15 and 16? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Try to minister to those people now. They say, brother, I've got something from the word that I think you need to listen to. They won't take it from us. James 2 is very much about the need to be justified in front of the eyes of those to whom we minister. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. James is saying that our tongue gets us into all sorts of problems, and it can only be controlled by the Word of God, by the Spirit. But it's as we believe God's Word and apply it by the power of the Spirit. And when he says, let not many of you become teachers, every one of us who has kids, every one of us who has grandkids, we are all in teaching positions. He isn't saying don't teach. But he's saying, let's make sure that we're qualified teachers. Let's make sure that we're using the Word of God. Let's make sure that the stricter judgment that we incur because we have responsibilities to minister to others doesn't come back to bite us. Challenging passage. James is all the way through. But you know, James never doubts that his readers are believers. His eternal life, even in the book of James, is a gift from God. It's not earned by the works that we do. The works we do not prove whether we're saved. The absence of them doesn't prove that either. But those are issues at the Bema Seat. We have the opportunity in our life to say thank you to God for the gift that he has given us. And we write thank you cards to people when they give us gifts. And the way that we conduct our lives and the way that we conduct our tongue is a way of saying thank you to the Lord. But if we bless God and then curse, God says, I don't accept your blessing. So God is telling us that it's through the learning of his word and the use of his word that we thank him, especially in the tough areas, our tongue and our anger, the tough areas that James deals with.